Okay, welcome, ladies and gentlemen. Episode 158. Could you believe it? 158 episodes. Wow. We're not even finished. 158 episodes, Baruch Hashem, on Shara B'Tochen. It's really 159 because there's a preface. I just remembered. It's not even one of the numbers. At any rate, tonight's class is dedicated for Yaakov ben David HaKohen, Yankel. Jack Jankiel Kasdan, who was anything but uncharitable. He was the polar opposite of uncharitable. He left all his money to the Rebbe's institutions and for the promulgation of Yiddishkeit. And probably a man who lives with a great deal of betachon. Anyway, so we dedicate it to his memory. Tomorrow's his yard. Thursday is his yardzeit. Chav Dalet Iyar, Shama should have an aliyah. You should have nachas from the Torah that we study in his honor. Okay, uncharitable. We should never be uncharitable. We should always be very charitable. But the thing is this. How do we know how charitable to be or how not charitable to be? And how do we know when we should just say, okay, you know what, Hashem is going to take care of things? Or say, no, maybe I have to be worried about the next 5 years, the next 10 years, the next 20 years, and therefore I can't be charitable at all. What is the difference between being prudent and being reasonable and being a spendthrift and being generous? Is there some kind of system in place? So Rabbeinu Bachai is going to tell us that specifically, when it comes to betachen, one of the greatest drawbacks or deficiencies that will diminish and inhibit and disable us from experiencing betachen is ignorance. Because if you don't know Torah's system, how do you know when to be nervous, when to be calm, when to rely on Hashem and not be anxious, and when to worry about your future? How would you know? And the answer is, you wouldn't. You wouldn't and you couldn't. If you wouldn't and you couldn't, then betochen, or placing your trust in Hashem, would be a fraught business and a non-starter. So that really is the opening volley of this class. In the past three classes, which we called trust issues, part 1, 2, and 3. We focused on faith foundations that would be shaky, that would disable a variety of things within our faith persona, including betachen. And then we focused in the next two classes on things that specifically would be problematic for the development and the nurturing of betachen, of trust in Hashem. And now we're going to go further, really along the same lines. Rabbeinu Bachaya opens with the words, U-mei-hem. Umehem, and amongst them, of what does he speak? Says Neder Bakodesh Umehem, this is yet another Mimafsidei Habitochen. You got me a magnifying glass, yes? But what you don't know is I finally got myself progressives. I can read. Look at that. But this will make it easier. Yashar Koyach, thank you very much. Look at this. It's so fancy tonight. Look at that. So, the Neder B'Kodesh says, Umehem, and he explains, as the commentaries on the Chayves HaLevavos, especially the Shara B'Tochen do, he says, amongst them, this is yet another of one of those things that is mafsid bitachon. Now the word mafsid, we talked about this a number of times, I want to reiterate it. Literally, hefsid means a loss. So like people have a profit and loss sheet. In Hebrew, it's called a hefsid. If you lose, it's called a hefsid. Like you say, mahifsadata, what did you lose? Or kamahifsadata, how much did you lose? Well, what are we losing here? We didn't start with anything. This would be like, so it's a little bit colloquial. It's not meant literally as a loss of betachen because you don't have the betachen to begin with. But it's a diminishment. It's something that disables. It's something that inhibits. It stands in the way. It's a blockage towards the development of betachen. And I really don't know if it means something that would detract from betachen because we're trying to build up betachen to begin with. I'm not so sure at all that you can translate this literally as a loss, although this is the kind of verbiage that the Mefarshim are using here. So, what do we speak at over here? We're speaking about sichlusay b'mitzvas habayra. Now, sichlus is typically translated in Hebrew as stupidity, yes? Stupidity, foolishness. That's how it's translated. And I pointed out to you in the Kiyat edition, and I have no ability to make heads or tails of this. I'm not so wise to understand what they were thinking. But in the beginning, they wrote hasichlos, foolishness. And I queried, why is it foolishness? It's ignorance. And now, they write omehem sichlose, another impediment is ignorance. Okay, which one is it? Is it foolishness or is it ignorance? Now, the truth is, it's both. Sometimes you are foolish about something. You're not a foolish person. You could be a very smart person, very intelligent, a wise person, but not in a certain area. So I'm just saying this for example. If it's not your vocation, it's not your area of expertise, and you volunteer your opinion, like everybody does on Facebook, that's quite foolish. You don't know what you're talking about. Why would you opine? And the only reason I know how foolish it is because when people opine about things that I actually do know something about, like halacha, and people are opining on halacha. And then I can only imagine what the doctors, the physicians are looking at when everybody is advising people what to do. Right? There was like a meme going around that some guy is like having a heart attack and somebody screamed, call a doctor, and says, forget about a doctor, just post on Facebook and ask what to do. why ask a physician when you could ask the expert on Facebook? So you'd be foolish to think you know if you don't. You'd be foolish in an area where you didn't have the privilege or didn't take the time to learn. So ignorance and foolishness kind of do go together, except foolishness is a person who's not capable of learning. Ignorance is a matter of fact. It's a lack of learning that can be remedied. That's the good news. You can't fix stupid. You can fix ignorant. If somebody's ignorant, you can educate them, and we can educate ourselves. So this is a sichlusa. This is a foolishness which is remedial. You can fix it because it's about ignorance. As the Neder Bakodesh says, sichlusay, he says, im am haaretzu. Now, am haaretz is colloquialism for ignoramus, although it literally means person of the earth, salt of the earth. And it could actually be a virtue. Like it says that the people who lived in the land of Israel were really people of the earth. They were so connected to the soil that they would be able to taste the soil and tell you what to plant there. They're so connected to the soil. You hear like stories about the Aboriginal people in Canada and in what is now called the United States, where the people were so connected to the land. So they understand the land, they know the land, they feel the land, they live with the land. So that could be an am haaretz. It's not necessarily a bad thing per se. But in the Gemara, you know, if we talk about, you know, colloquially speaking, an am haaretz is not a virtue, an am haaretz is a demerit, am haaretz is a person who's an ignoramus. So the Neder Bakedesh makes it very clear that the foolishness here is foolishness that can be fixed. It's an am haaretz. And he says, va'afilu bar beirav. Afilu bar beirav is another Talmudic expression. It means a person who doesn't even have what you would call in English a grade school education. A person, doesn't even have a nursery diploma. Bar beirav is like a child knows this. It's called bar beirav. He says, bar beirav lekari umikri leyilmad. A person who doesn't know the very, very basics and he doesn't know the scripture. So that's called an am haaretz, a person who doesn't know. This is not to mock the person who doesn't know. It is to say, if you want to develop your betachin, you really need to start learning. Because without learning Torah, without having a working knowledge of where and how betachin applies, you're not going to be able to have betachin. So this is like another plug for getting educated and becoming literate insofar as Judaism is concerned in the areas of faith and its philosophy. Now, the Neder Bakodesh is not the only one to comment on this. The Marpil HaNefesh adds a very, very interesting point here when he speaks about this. He says, Sichlus, he says, a foolishness and ignorance, as we told, he says, B'mitzvahs ha-boyri is baruch, in the mitzvahs of Hashem. So what does that mean? It's a foolishness in the mitzvahs. It would be a foolishness in Torah. This would be like theological limitation. You don't understand Hashem's ways. Not that you don't know the mitzvahs. So the mitzvahs are the practical application. The Torah says you should put up a mezuzah. Person says, which side do you put the mezuzah on? Great question. Why don't you ask somebody who knows? The person who's ignorant doesn't know. Right side, left side, do you put it near the top? Do you put it near the bottom? And these are all good questions if you don't know. So you have to learn. And every mitzvah has its rules and regulations. But why would the rules and regulations of a mitzvah, why would that be impactful insofar as betachin, insofar as trust in Hashem is concerned? So Marpil HaNefesh explains that b'mitzvahs habayra is not talking about the mitzvah of where to affix your mezuzah or how to recite Kiddush. That what we're talking about is a person she'eino lomed Torat Hashem. He doesn't learn Hashem's Torah, God's Torah. Ha'melamedet la'odam da'at eich yiftach ba'Hashem. Which shows a person or teaches a person, gives him the knowledge so that he should know how to trust in Hashem. And there are many who maintain that between the lines, what Rabbeinu Bechaya is telling us is that betochen is ultimately a mitzvah. So if you don't know how to do the mitzvahs, you're not going to be able to do the mitzvahs. Well, guess what? Betochen is also a mitzvah. So same way you have to learn how to put up a mezuzah, same way you have to learn how to observe Shabbat, same way you have to learn how to keep a kosher kitchen, you have to learn how to do betochen. And the interesting thing is that when Rabbeinu Bechaya wrote this whole book, he kind of apologized for writing it. And he said, you know, I was thinking maybe I shouldn't write this because nobody's ever written a book like this before. Because the Talmud doesn't talk about how to believe. Talmud doesn't talk about how to place your trust. Talmud talks about the functional parts of Torah and mitzvahs, how you should do the mitzvahs. Nobody's ever dealt with what he called chovat halavavot, the duties of the heart, which, by the way, happens to be the name of the book, chovat halavavot. But then he says, one second, it's a chov. This is not an elective, it's an obligation. We have obligations. We have to love Hashem. How do we do that? What does that look like? We have to revere Hashem. What does that look like? We have to be faithful in our perspective. We have to know about the oneness of God. What do any of these look like? And nothing was ever written before. The Talmud didn't deal with this. And very possibly people once upon a time knew this. It was like in their mother's milk they absorbed these kind of things. But at a certain point, it wasn't articulated, it wasn't spelled out, and people simply didn't know. And the very name of the book, Chova means obligation. This deals in the obligatory part of Judaism, would indicate, because there's a shar of betochen, because there's a gate, proverbially speaking, it's like a whole section of the book, which is called betochen or trust, that would have to tell you that trust is a chov, an obligation. Now, if you go back to the very beginning of this series, I don't remember if it was number two or number three in the series, but we dealt with, is betochen a mitzvah? Is it a mitzvah? And why would that make a difference? Who cares if it's a mitzvah? It's certainly a good thing to do. And the prophets are filled with references and euphemism to the concept of betochen. And we talked about a variety of possibilities of how it could be a mitzvah. We noted with interest that the Rambam never lists it in the book of mitzvahs, but the Rambam's son talks a lot about betochen. Anyway, that's you can go back and watch that episode again for more clarity on this. But this is almost like a re-emphasis of some of the things that we learned, that the sichlusei b'mitzvahs habayra, the Marpil HaNefesh seems to understand this as saying the mitzvah of having betochen. But you're going to see that the mitzvah of having betochen comes across to us within the area of being charitable, of sharing, of caring, of giving. But then it has a very, very broad application. One of the things that I think is worthy of mentioning, even though we mentioned it like upteen times, is that Rabbeinu Bechaya addresses the concept of parnosa, of livelihood, again and again and again in this book. I think if there's one subject which is talked about more than any other one, it's the subject of livelihood. But that is people's biggest worry. That's the thing that gives people anxiety. Will I have a roof over my head? How will I pay my bills? How will I feed my family? What happens when I get older and I'm not able to earn a living? These are the things that people worry about. These are the things that proverbially keep people up at night. So the money is the big thing. That's the biggest worry. That's the biggest anxiety people have. And that's why betochen, the thing that can actually be solved by virtue of betochen, is this area of life, this area of sustenance and prosperity and relying and trusting on God, which invariably is going to cross over into the charitable reality, because if I give it away, I don't have it anymore. So why would I give away something which I could use for myself? And then what happens if I don't have? So a person can make the argument never to give tzedakah. So you have, they don't have. Tzedakah, the right thing to do is you should give. Tzedakah comes from the root word tzedek, which means righteousness. It's right if you have and they don't have that you should give them. But then a person comes back with the argument and says, well, I have today. What about if there's a rainy day? What happens tomorrow when the clouds come out? And then there's economic collapse. And then nobody has. And I won't have either because I already gave it away. So is that the right thing to do? You know, just like from the idea of tzedakah goes far beyond the concept of only money. I think the greatest act of tzedakah that we're seeing in modern times is people who actually give a kidney to somebody else. It's probably the holiest thing anybody could do. You're saving a life. You're giving away a body part that you might need. We don't need two kidneys. We can live just fine on one kidney, assuming that your kidney is healthy. But the kidney is kind of like an insurance policy. Hashem gives us two kidneys. If one fails, the other one kicks in. So they say, you must be crazy. You're giving away your insurance policy? You're giving away your kidney to somebody else? And incidentally, there's a question in halacha whether a person is obligated to do so. And the answer is no. You're not under obligation. It's an act of chassidus. It's an act of piety. But you're not prohibited either. It's not called harming yourself. You're allowed to do this to save somebody else's life. It's the greatest chesed, the greatest mitzvah. A person who does that has to have enormous betochen in Hashem. He's trusting in Hashem. He says, Hashem gave me two kidneys. This person is not going to live if they don't get my kidney. Hashem, if he wants to give me life, Hashem's going to give me life. So I don't have to worry or play God. If God wants me to live, and so God knows best, then I'm going to give away my kidney. And I have a sense that nobody will die from giving away a kidney and saving a life. Can't imagine that such a thing would be. But that's in the realm of betochen. And if you don't know how betochen works, could you ever come to that decision? Would you ever have the courage or gumption to do something like that? So these are examples of what he talks about. It teaches us how to place our trust in Hashem, which we're going to see spills over into the concept of being charitable, of being kind, of giving, and so on and so forth. So this is the opening part of what we're talking about. And Rabbeinu Bachaya immediately qualifies. And he says, Ratzoini loymar, what I mean to say. In other words, right? I.e., in other words, Toirasai. I want to talk about this person who is ignorant in the mitzvahs. Oh, what I mean to say is in the Torah. Okay, so let me ask a simple question. If you mean to say the Torah, then why wouldn't you just say the Torah? isn't that an obvious question? Rabbeinu Bachai should say, Sichlusei b'toiras Hashem. No, he says, Sichlusei b'mitzvahs habayra. And what do I mean when I say mitzvahs habayra? I mean toirasai. So the answer really, if you just keep reading, you get the answer. He says, what does it mean, toirasai? That in Hashem's Torah, asher hizir ba, lismaich alav v'livtoyach boy. That in Hashem's Torah, there is a clear command that you rely on Him. The word samucha, smicha, means to lean on something. So you're leaning on Hashem. V'livtoyach boy, and to trust in Hashem. So in other words, that is a mitzvah. And the mitzvah is that we should trust in Hashem. And the Torah tells us how we're supposed to trust in Hashem. When we're supposed to trust in Hashem. When do you rely on God? And when are you obligated to take action? So again, this is something we talked about so many times, but just for example, a person will say, I trust that Hashem is going to give me everything I need. So I'm going to go study Torah. Study Torah. And I'm sure Hashem is going to give me everything I need. That's not betochen, that's foolishness. That's ridiculous. Who are you to say that you're going to sit and study Torah and everybody else will figure it out how they're going to take care of you? I mean, yes, there is an opinion of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. The Gemara says it didn't work for most people. You have to be in a very exalted level to play that game of life. So what do we do? And we talked about this recently one of the classes that I gave. Talked to this is the idea of, you know, Hanig ben Minig Derech Eretz. You have to follow Rabbi Yishmael. Rabbi Yishmael says, it's true, it says, Yomosh HaSefer HaTeres HaMipicha, God tells Joshua that this Torah should never depart from your mouth. It's true, it does say that. But then it says, V'yasafta deganecha, it says you should go and you should gather your crops. Why can't the crops gather themselves? Well, because crops don't do that. Okay, so it'll figure itself out. Somebody will come along and gather them. No. The Torah says v'yasafta. So what about the business of not allowing the Torah to depart? Because when you're gathering crops, you're not studying Torah. And the answer is, The answer is hanig behem minig derech eretz. You're doing worldly, mundane things in a Torah way. And when you do it in a missionful way, in a purposeful way, in an ethical way, so that becomes the embodiment of Torah. And there's a balance in life. So a person cannot say, I'm going to rely on Hashem. That wouldn't be appropriate. How would you know? If you don't learn Torah, how will you know when betachin does apply or when betachin doesn't apply? Or something else that we learned, when it comes to our Yiddishkeit affairs, a person can say, Hashem will make it right. I'll do what I can. Hashem will make the mitzvah right. No. You have to make the mitzvah right. That's your obligation. You need to do the very best you can, and you need to take responsibility for certain things. So when we're talking about the mitzvah habayra, what he means to say is not the functional, technical aspect of the mitzvah. That's not what he means. What he means to say is toirosai, the theology, the philosophy of the mitzvah, how the mitzvah is applied, when we have to make efforts, when we can rely on Hashem. That's the Torah, that's the teaching of the mitzvah. So every mitzvah has a technical, a functional element, and it has a philosophical element. So we're talking about the philosophical, the theological element of the mitzvah, amongst which is addressed how much of an effort I have to invest and when I can rely on Hashem. So this is precisely what we speak of. Now, why does it say lismoch olav v'livtoach bo? Lismoch means to lean on God. Livtoach bo means to trust in God. So the Paslechem, in his inimitable way of dealing with all of the seeming redundancies in the Shaar B'Tochen, he says like this. Lismoch olav, to rely on him, refers b'tzorche hazman ha-hoive. I'm relying on Hashem here and now. What about the future? Nobody knows what the future brings. Ah, that's where the anxiety starts. Because what if, and people start to worry, and people start to conjecture, people start to have fear, and people start to be anxious. So that's where the trust comes in. The trust factor is what calms you with regard to the future. The lismach is what you rely on right now. And there's two elements here. So there's an element of betochen, which is the here and now element of betochen, and then there's the element of betochen. I'm not worried about the future, what will happen. That's not my worry. I'm not supposed to worry about that. I don't have to worry. So I have more money than I need now, but what will happen in 10 years now if I won't? That's not what you're supposed to worry about. You have to look at the here and now. As we learned earlier in the Shaar Betochen, who even knows if I'll be alive tomorrow? Nobody even knows what tomorrow brings. So it's silly to be anxious for a problem which hasn't yet arrived, and you're not dealing with the things that are actually knocking on your door at this present moment. Okay, so then let's talk about lismach. What does that look like, lismach? What does it look like to rely on Hashem, not for a future? What does it mean to rely on Hashem now? What does that mean? And once we have an idea of what lismach means, then we can talk about the idea of livtoyach, for the Zman Ha'atid. So the Tov HaLavanon is very kind to us here, and he interprets in the following way. And I want to share with you the words that he uses. He says, Lismach Olav means Al Avodato Vishmirat Mitzvotav Yidbarech. Lismach Olav means I rely on Hashem as I am doing my Avodat Hashem right now. I do so with reliance on Hashem. And I am keeping or observing the mitzvahs of Hashem in a manner in which I rely on Hashem. What does that mean? Which mitzvah do I have to rely on Hashem as I'm performing the mitzvah? So the Tov HaLavanon says, take a look in the Gemara, in Masechet Shabbat, and Daf Kuf Yud Samad Aleph. Take a look in the Gemara. You'll see that the Gemara over there tells us there's a drasha, there's a homily on the words aser te aser. The word aser is the same permutation of the word maaser. And maaser is a permutation of the word eser. Eser means 10, and 10 means a tenth, and that's a tithe. So we have to tithe our crops. We tithe our crops. It says aser te aser. It doesn't say aser. It doesn't say te aser. It says aser te aser, which is a bit of a redundancy. So what is the deeper meaning of these words? So the Gemara says, Boyimine, they asked Rebbe, which is Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, asked Rabbi Yishmael b'Rabbi Yossi. He asked of Rabbi Yishmael, the son of Rabbi Yossi. Now, something interesting to notice, as the Ben Yehiyada points out, the Rebbe was a teacher of Rabbi Yishmael. Rabbi Yishmael studied Torah under Rabbi Yehuda. So why would Rabbi Yehuda ask a question of his disciple? Why would he ask his disciple something? Usually it's the Rebbe who's teaching the disciple, not the other way around. Like, where would Rabbi Yishmael know it from if Rabbi Yehuda doesn't know it? So the answer is, the Gemara says, Rabbi Yishmael bir Rabbi Yossi, because Rabbi Yossi was a senior colleague of Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, and there were certain things that Rabbi Yossi might have known that Rabbi Yehuda himself didn't know. So Rebbe is asking, says the Ben Yehiyada, he's asking a question of Rabbi Yishmael, did you ever hear from your father anything about this? And why is he asking about this? What's the question? The question is, Ashirim Shebe'eretz Yisrael, Bameh Heim Zochin. The affluent of Israel. The affluent of Israel. I know you're thinking, what's the difference? Affluence is affluence. It's not so simple. The affluent in Israel. What is it that gives them the merit? Assuming that there's something that they do to earn this blessing of affluence, the affluent in Eretz Yisrael, what is it that they do to merit this? So why is Rabbi Yehuda worried about this? Why does he have this question? Why does he want to know what Rabbi Yossi taught? So the Ben Yehuda says something fascinating. Ben Yehuda says, Rebbe was a osher gadol. Rebbe was fabulously wealthy. Fabulously wealthy. And he lived in Eretz Yisrael. In fact, the Gemara makes a comparison between the wealth of the Roman Caesar at the time, whose name in the Gemara is Antoninus, who we think is probably identified as the figure of Marcus Aurelius Antoninus, who happened to be the only smart Caesar, really intelligent, highly educated Caesar, who wrote a book called, The Philosophy or something like that? Meditations. Meditations, which is studied till today. But he's the only one. Of all the Roman Caesars, nobody left us anything of literary importance. The Greek kings, they left many, many wise things. They were all big philosophers. Alexander was a huge philosopher, Alexander the Great, a disciple of Aristotle, a personal disciple of Aristotle. He was tutored by Aristotle as a child. But anyway, so Marcus Aurelius is a very, very bright guy, and he writes a book of meditations. And the Gemara tells stories about Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi having a Brit Milah, being taken to the Roman Senate, and he would have been killed if they found the Brit Milah, and his father had perfect betochen, and he just wrapped the baby up, and he and his mother were traveling, and they were a little nervous, a little despondent, because they thought they'd bring the baby to his death. And they meet this kind couple, an innkeeper, who says, "You look really unhappy." They say, "Well, yeah, we're being summoned to Rome, but we're probably going to come home without a baby." And they say, "Why?" And they tell him the story, and the innkeeper says, "You know what? You think they know the difference? Take my baby, I'll take yours. When you're finished, we'll just..." So they took this baby and they brought him to Rome and they checked him up and said, "Look at that. The Rebbe of the Jewish people didn't give a Brit Milah. Okay, the Jews must be behaving." And so they sent him home. And the story in the Gemara goes that this baby ends up becoming the Caesar of Rome. Because they would adopt like a nephew. They would adopt, they would have a patron, they would adopt a young person, and then they would groom him for the throne. I think maybe Marcus Aurelius is the one who stopped that, who made it a hereditary thing. And that was, by the way, the end of Rome after that. It didn't work well. But at any rate, so we believe that Marcus Aurelius is the man. Marcus Aurelius was for a while the governor of Tiberias, which, if I'm not mistaken, was the name for most of Israel at that time, before Hadrian renamed it Palestina, which is the curse of Hadrian that we're still dealing with today. So most probably Marcus Aurelius. Okay. And the Gemara says that Marcus Aurelius was fabulously wealthy. And he always had fresh radish, fresh root vegetables on his table, even in the winter. Like, this is before the days of airplanes, right? And guess who else always had fresh radish or fresh root vegetables on the table? Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. And this is the Gemara says that there's an inference, and Rashi quotes it on the descendant of Esau, because the nobility of Rome is descended of the Edomites, and there's whole evidence of that, of how the upper crust of Rome,
the aristocracy was actually from an Edomite family, that, or Edomite families that migrated. They're from Esau, from Esav, and therefore that this is the La'im La'im Yematz of Yaakov and Esav, that this eventually becomes their progeny of Marcus Aurelius, of Antoninus, and of Yehuda Nasi. Yehuda Nasi is fabulously wealthy. He's fabulously wealthy. So Rabbi Yehuda Nasi was a little bit concerned. He wanted to know what he did to merit such wealth, because he was an usher who lived in Eretz Yisrael. He's probably the richest Jew in Israel, actually, or amongst the richest, the wealthiest Jews in Israel. And so what's the problem? What do you mean? You're Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi. You taught so much Torah. You redacted the Mishnah. So the Ben Yehuda says an incredible thing. Rabbi Yehuda did not want, he was hoping that the reason that he was gifted this tremendous wealth was not in the merit of Torah. Because about it says, Bismayla Aisha V'chavit, that the idea of wealth and honor, that comes from the left. B'yaminai is the idea of, that's the concept of Torah. But on the left side, that's where the wealth comes from. So that's not Torah. That's not Torah. Like it says that somebody who wants to become wise, he faces the right, he faces the menorah. Somebody who wants to become wealthy, he faces the left, which is the idea of the Shulchan. So this is not supposed to be where wealth comes from. And Yehuda is hoping that it doesn't come from there. And he furthermore, the Ben Yehuda says, he doesn't want to merit. He doesn't want to be using Torah. He doesn't want to benefit from Torah. There were many great sages like this. They don't want to benefit from Torah study. One of the most outstanding examples of this is the Rambam. Why was the Rambam a physician? Couldn't get a job as a rabbi. He was the rabbi's rabbi. He was the greatest rabbi ever, right? From Moshe to Moshe, there was none like Moshe. But the Rambam didn't want to benefit from his Torah study. All of his Torah teaching was gratis, was for free. Where did he make a living? From his medicine, being a physician. So Rabbi Yehuda doesn't want to benefit from Torah study. He doesn't want, he's hoping that's not where, he doesn't want to have benefit in this world. So therefore he asked Rabbi Yishmael, did you ever hear something about this from your father? Maybe Rabbi Yossi had some kind of teaching. In other words, this is like a personal, like a bother him. Okay, so this is just the background of the teaching. It's not really connected to the subject, but I thought it was interesting. So Rabbi Yehuda asks Rabbi Yishmael, Ashirim Sheberetz Yisrael B'meim Zechem. Omar Lay says to him, I'll tell you why he says. I did hear from my father. Bishvil Shema Asr. Because they give the tithes. So you're going to say, why only the rich in Eretz Yisrael? What about wealthy elsewhere? They don't give tithes. So really, when you talk about tithes in a literal fashion, we're not talking about the tenth of your earnings. There's a big discussion whether that's biblical or rabbinic or maybe even just custom. It's a halacha, but the question, what is the origin of it? So the concept of tithes is connected to the produce that is grown in the holy land of Eretz Yisrael. So if I can paraphrase a famous teaching of the Chatam Sofer, he says that Eretz Yisrael is a holy land. And because it's a holy land, everything that comes from Eretz Yisrael is sacred. And it can't be used for mundane things. So how are people supposed to live? You're in Eretz Yisrael, everything is sacred, and I'm not sacred, so am I going to starve? Like, how are we going to manage this? So he says, it's like the theory of homeopathy, where you take something and you condense it into an enormous amount of something onto one tiny amount, and that becomes the carrier. So he says, take an entire harvest, and you take 2% of the harvest. 2%, you reeled in 100 tifs or bushels of produce, and you take 2%, there's two little bushels or two, and you put that aside. So you kind of take all the holiness and you concentrate it from the rest of the yield, from this to the kri, as it's called in Hebrew, you concentrate it on 2%. It's a small percentage, 2%. Now 1/60th can be nullified, right? But 2% already is like significant. It's 2%. And that's an average way to give truma. It's echad mechamishim, which is 2%. So, and that goes to the Kohen. And the Kohen has a certain sacred nature because of his and her unique calling. So that they're given a certain sacred nature. They have to be in a state of ritual purity. It's a special mitzvah for them to eat the truma. When they eat the truma, they don't only make a motzi lechem in aretz, they also make asher kedishanu b'kedushato shel aharon v'tzivanu lechol truma. Just like we make two brachot when we eat matzah. You eat matzah, you make hamotzi lechem in aretz, then you make a separate bracha Sher kedishanu b'mitzvot avet zivanu le'echol, right? Al achilas matzah, al achilas marer. So this is the same kind of thing. The Kohanim, they represent the Jewish people. That's the sacred nature. Then you have to take 10% of the 98% that's left, and you have to set it aside for the Levite. And that has to be done in a very precise way. The truma can be done in a you can guesstimate for truma. But for Meiser, it's extremely precise, exactly 10%. And the Levite, that goes to the Levite, which is a tribe, an entire tribe. Not only the Kohanim, which is one family, a whole tribe of Jewish people, whose job is to serve as the teachers, the clergy, and the spiritual leadership of the Jewish people. And we, the Jewish people, provide them with the ability they should be able to live. So we're giving them the 10%. And they have to give 10% of the 10% to the Kohen, and that's called Trumat Maser. So Rabbi Yehuda asks, he says, with what do the wealthy in Eretz Yisrael merit affluence? And Rabbi Yishmael says, I heard it from my father, from Rabbi Yossi, he says, because they give Miser, they're careful about giving Miser. Shanemar, this is a quote from Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, it says, Aser ta'aser et kol tvuat zarecha. You will surely tithe the produce, the grain that you harvest. There's a homily here. We look into these words carefully and say, aha, it says aser te'aser. So there's a redundancy. And the understanding of it is that a shin and a sin is the same Hebrew letter, but makes a different sound. The different sound is if you move the dot from the right to the left. But really it's interchangeable. A shin and a sin. Dot on the right is shin, dot on the left is sin. So he says, aser bishvil she tit asher. So aser is tenth, and osher is wealth. He says the tenth gives you the wealth. The tenth gives you the wealth. Now, by the way, I want you to know that, broadly speaking, we apply this to tzedakah in general. This is applied to tzedakah in general. It is applied to tzedakah in general, but specifically, the Gemara applies it to ma'aser, to the taking of a tithe. And I'll tell you something interesting, which a lot of people are not aware of. On the second day of Yom Tov, which is like the last day of Pesach, what's called Achron Shel Pesach, and on the second day of Shavuot. So the Torah reading is different from the first day. Because on the first day of Yom Tov, we read about the events that happened on that day. First day of Pesach, we read about the Exodus. Second day of Pesach, we read about the festivals. And then, seventh day of Pesach, we read about the event, crossing of the Red Sea. On the eighth day, what do we learn about? We read about the pilgrim festivals, but we start with the words Aser Ta'aser. And the same thing is true on Shavuot. On the first day, we read about Aseret HaDibrot, the Ten Commandments, very important to be in Shul, to hear Aseret HaDibrot. But the second day, it's no longer the day of Matan Torah. It's the second day of Yom Tov. What do we read? Identical reading to the eighth day of Pesach, Aser Ta'aser. Right? And now, interestingly, we rotate it the other way around, on Shmini Atzeret, we read that on Shmini Atzeret, because on Simchas Torah, we're going to be finishing off Zot HaBracha. But really, Shmini Atzeret, nothing happened. And incidentally, nothing happened on the first day of Sukkot either, which is why the first 2 days of Sukkot have a repetitive Torah reading. It's the only time we read exactly the same thing for the Torah 2 days in a row, because nothing happened on the first day of Sukkot. So we're just celebrating Sukkot. But why do we read every time, every time we're doing Yizkor and Shul, we're reading Aser Ta'aser. Always doing Yizkor, mentioning the Neshamot, whenever we're reading Aser Ta'aser. So our rabbis tell us this is because the concept of Yizkor, more important than mentioning the name of parents and grandparents and relatives, is giving tzedakah on their behalf. That's really what Yizkor is about. The most important part of Yizkor is giving the tzedakah. But you can't give tzedakah on Yom Tov. So you're pledging tzedakah on Yom Tov. And by pledging tzedakah on Yom Tov, Hashem considers it as if you gave the tzedakah. And it's because we read Aser Ta'aser. It is connected to the Torah reading. And if you don't have a Torah reading, then you can't make a Yizkor. Which, of course, during COVID, it was very discombobulating for a lot of people. They couldn't see Yizkor. The shuls were closed. Couldn't have a Torah reading. And without a Torah reading, there's no really room for Yizkor. The Yizkor goes together with the Torah reading. So over there, it's not talking about tithes. We're in Canada. There's no tithes here. There's no sacred ground here. So we're talking about giving tzedakah. So yes, this is broadly applied to the concept of tzedakah. But here in the Gemara, in Masechet Shabbat Nafkuf Yutes, it's speaking specifically about the idea of giving the tithe. And how do I know this? How am I so sure of this? I'll tell you how. Because if you keep reading the Gemara then says, aha, Rabbi Yehuda says, so that's why in Eretz Yisrael, that's the merit of which they're wealthy. So he says, in that case, Shabbat Bavel. What about the wealthy Jews in Bavel? The Babylonian Jewish community rivaled the Jewish community in importance and in population and numbers. And later on, it didn't rival it. It by far eclipsed it. Most of the yeshivot were in Bavel. And by the time the Talmud Yerushalmi is formulated, very little Torah, unfortunately, is left in Israel, and very few Jewish people left in Israel. They all end up in Bavel. They all end up, and there were Jewish people all over the place already, but that was the main centers of learning were in Bavel. So at the time of Rabbi Yehuda, many, many people were already living in Bavel. So what about the wealthy Jews in Bavel? They don't have sacred ground. They don't have the mitzvah of Maser. But Mehem Zeichen, how do they have merit? So he said, are they? They have merit. Amar Leh, he said, Bishmal said, I'll tell you what my father taught me. Bishvil shemechabdin es haTorah, because they honor the Torah. And to honor the Torah means to honor the sages of Torah, they honor the sages. So then Rabbi Yehuda presses him further and he says, and what about wealthy people living everywhere else? Shebashar Arotzot. We know there was a Jewish community in Alsace-Lorraine, in what today is called the Germanic provinces. We know there was a Jewish community in North Africa, in Algeria, in Tunisia, possibly in Morocco as well. We know there was already Jews living in Italy, and many of them were wealthy Jews. So how do they merit to have wealth? Amar Leh, he said to them, Bishvil shemechabdin et haShabbat, because they honor the Shabbat. So the Ben Yehuda asks, he says, I don't understand what's going on over here. If it's the tithes, so then it's the tithes. If it's the honor of Torah, it's the honor of Torah. If it's Shabbat, it's Shabbat. He keeps going to different places. He keeps changing his narrative. So the Ben Yehuda gives a beautiful answer to this. He says like this. He says, you have to understand what the Gemara is saying. The Gemara means to say that the mitzvah of Maaser, that is the most powerful way to earn Hashem's blessing. Now, of course, Hashem's blessing of wealth, is symbolic of the harvest. I mean, if you're an agricultural society, that's where wealth comes from. How did Egypt become the wealthiest country in the world? Because the Nile Delta irrigated the fields. Everywhere else there was a famine, there was no rain, and boom, all of a sudden, Egypt got all the money. Rain, which in Hebrew is geshem, is a permutation of the word gashmiut, which means materialism, or material wealth and plenty. So the concept of grain, giving your grain away, is like giving your money away. People say they work by the sweat of their brow for their bread, the daily bread. The daily bread grows in the ground, so to speak. So that's the most natural thing. He says, that makes sense. It makes sense. And because we're going to see, Rabbeinu B'chai is going to soon quote a verse of the prophet Malachi, where Malachi says, Bechanunina, test me, Hashem says. You think you're going to lose money from giving your tithes? Test me. Try me out. See if this works. So that's like, it's like in the scripture. And he says, it's not to say that they don't honor Torah sages in Eretz Yisrael. It's not to say that they don't honor the Shabbat in Eretz Yisrael. Of course they did. But he says, that's the most natural reason. So then when that reason is gone, then what's the next natural reason? What will be the next thing? In other words, the most powerful agent of all is tzedakah, is tithing, which is interchangeable kind of with tzedakah. That's the most powerful agent of all. Somebody wants to know, how can I make money? How can I become wealthy? What's the answer? Give. You want to make, want to get, give, which is counterintuitive. You have to be like only God can make such a promise. A normal human being cannot tell you, you want to get, you want to have, then give away. No, if I give away, I'm not going to have. How could you make such a promise unless you're God? And of course, it's one of the promises God makes. It's like the Shemitah year with the fields lie fallow. What does God say? God says that on the sixth year, you're going to have enough of a yield that will last you for the sixth year, the seventh year, into the eighth year. So people will say, well, of course, it's logical. You have to let the fields lie fallow because you have to allow the earth to regenerate itself. You have to allow the earth to be able to regain its nourishment and its minerals. Yeah, that would be if it would say you get a bumper crop on the first year after Shemitah or the second year after Shemitah, but that's not what God promises. He promises after five years of harvesting, the sixth year, the land's going to be at its weakest. He said, that's when you have your best crop. So much so, it's going to last you for 2 and 3 years. this is one of the proofs that the Torah couldn't be given by a mortal. Which mortal in his sane mind could make such a promise? It's like, it makes no sense. It's totally counterintuitive. That's like setting yourself up for failure, unless God is actually telling you what to say. So Moshe Rabbeinu makes this promise. And incidentally, we don't have any record of ancient Israel experiencing economic collapse because of Shemitah. We have records of economic collapse, many records of economic collapse. And the records we have of economic collapse are almost to a fault every time the Jewish people behave sinfully. And Shemitah brings us the blessings. It's a similar kind of thing. You know, you want to be able to harvest, don't plant the land at all. Are you kidding? How will I eat? God says, trust me. I got this one covered. I'm telling you to do this. So Hashem says, you're worried about affluence? You're worried about wealth? You're worried about paying your bills? Give tzedakah. So, you know, financial advisors tell people during years of recession, when business is bad, they tell you to kind of tighten your belt, adjust your spending habits. What's the first thing they tell you to cut? I don't know this. The first thing they tell you to cut is charity. The second thing is jewelry. They say it's not a good time to buy jewelry. It's not a good time to buy, to give, don't give, stop, cut your charity, cut your pledges. Don't buy new jewelry. Because, I mean, jewelry doesn't go bad. It doesn't get torn. It's like a wardrobe. And they tell you maybe skip a vacation. Don't do home reno, push off the home reno. There's a whole system, a matrix, right? And if you would ask Torah, what should I do in a time of a recession? What would the answer be? Give tzedakah. That's the answer. Give tzedakah. Now, how much tzedakah do I give? Do I give if I don't even have what to eat? How does that work? That's an excellent question. But this you have to learn. These are real shilas that have to be dealt with. And Al Rebbe wrote letters about this to people living in what is today called Russia or Belarus in a time of economic collapse. And it was poor Jews living in Israel. And he had taken responsibility to help these Jews. And the Turks, who at that time were controlling the land they called Palestine, there was no Palestinians, it was just Turkish then. And they had vicious anti-Semites. They don't let the Jews work. The Jews couldn't earn a living. So how are they supposed to live? The only way they could live is the Jews from Europe were supporting them. And that's exactly what was happening. So this is the idea of giving the miser, the tithe. But then he says the second greatest thing that a person could do is to honor sagacity, to honor Torah. So the Ben Yehuda says, in Bavel, there were many, many sages. This was the place of Torah. So therefore, there was much opportunity to show honor for Torah and to honor Torah learning and support Torah learning. I'm sure honor means to support also, to value, to cherish. But then you were in other places, there wasn't so much Torah. So what's the one thing that a Jew could do then? He said, then it would have to be, if it's not tithing, and if it's not support and honor of Torah, it must be keeping Shabbat. But all of this really is connected to the concept of Parnassah, because ultimately, if you think about it, what's the greatest challenge of keeping Shabbat? That's the best day for retail. If I'm in retail, you gotta be kidding, I'm gonna close on Saturday? How could I close on Saturday? That's the number one day. And Hashem says, did I tell you? Parnassah comes through me. Close on Saturday. And I'm telling you, you keep Shabbat, then you're going to have Parnassah. I was a very young married man. I'm still a very young man. I'm still married, young and married, but I was a very young married man. My wife and I were living in Detroit, in Oak Park, Michigan. And at the time, there was a young couple who, I think they were from Baltimore originally, and there was from a wealthy family. They owned a series of franchises across the United States called Amazing Savings. I don't know if these stores are still open. I don't know if they sold out to some bigger chain. But at the time, this I'm talking now in 1995, a full 30 years ago, Amazing Savings. So there was a store that opened in West Bloomfield in Michigan. And this couple moved from wherever they were living. They were a young couple like us, a little older than us. And they were living in Michigan as well. And they would run the store. Now, the family was an observant family, so the franchises that they held on to, of course, were closed on Shabbat. And then it was non-Jewish owned franchises, and they were open, 7 days a week. So an amazing thing happened, because like logically speaking, the biggest day for retail is Saturday. An amazing thing happened at the time, and again, I'm just telling this from memory, and maybe somebody out there is able to Google this or even knows who these people are, could corroborate to get the exact information. But as I remember the story that was going around at the time, that there were 19 amazing savings across the United States, 19 franchises at the time. And I think five or six or something like that were closed on Shabbat, and the others were open on Shabbat. And there was no difference in the profit margin, you know, per se, due to, you look at the population and the index and spending and so on and so forth. But when there's a formula, you know, the accountants have a formula. When they take the formula into consideration with all the variables, there was no meaningful difference in the profitability of the stores that were open on Shabbat and the stores that were closed on Shabbat. By the way, that makes no sense. That's totally illogical. It shouldn't be the case. It shouldn't be the case. So Shabbat is very much connected to parnasa. The biggest nisayon for people is, I have to make a living. And the greatest act of spiritual courage is, I'm closing on Shabbat. Doesn't matter. Hashem says I'm not supposed to work. So this is the third reason, the Gemara says, why we have this concept of wealth. Why am I sharing all this with you? Why am I sharing this? We're talking about betochen now, right? I'm sharing this with you because this is a perfect example of what Rabbeinu Bechaya is trying to say. I know this because the Teva Levonin cites this Gemara. I just decided to look into the Gemara a little more, to read into it and see what other Mefarshim are going to explain. The point that the Teva Levonin is essentially showing us, how Rabbeinu Bechaya's line of thought is, if you don't know Torah, how are you going to have betochen? How will you know when to trust in Hashem, when not to trust in Hashem? How will you know when to give tzedakah or not to give tzedakah? How will you know? How will you know? How do you know? Should you or shouldn't you? How will you know any of these things? The answer is you really don't. This is not something you make up as you go along. It doesn't feel right or not feel right. Your feelings are a barometer of absolutely nothing insofar as this is concerned, other than your feelings. It doesn't tell you anything else. The barometer of truth is Torah. So for this, you have to have knowledge. And the Teva Levonin says that is exactly why Rabbeinu Bechaya cites the verse from the third chapter of Malachi, as the world calls him Malachi, the last of the prophets. In the 10th verse of the third chapter, it says, "Uvachanuni no bazot." Test me in this. Test me in this. Now, we're going to talk about this verse in a minute. I'm going to look into Malachi in a second. I'm going to share with you some of the things that it says over there. But the Teva Levonin adds a very important few words here. Very important few words. He says this is not only about charitable, even though I call tonight's class uncharitable. I'm just looking for catchy titles. It's not only about the charity. He says the truth is that as the scripture itself says, and here he's talking about the book of Psalms, Psalm 37, verse 25, Lo ra'iti tzadik ne'ezov. I never saw a pious person, a righteous person, who was entirely neglected. So Hashem in the end takes care of him. So the understanding, says the Teva Levonin, is this is not only about tzedakah. It goes beyond tzedakah. We can even see from the Gemara that it goes beyond tzedakah, that it means supporting Torah. Honoring Torah means supporting Torah. I should pay those guys to learn Torah. Let them get a job. I have to worry about the yeshiva. Let them work on the fields from age 12, like everybody else. Yeah, but if we don't have a yeshiva, we're not going to have any rabbis. We're not going to have any. Well, that's not my problem. So honoring Torah, respecting Torah means supporting Torah. Same thing is true with Shabbat. And I would say in the modern day vernacular for a Jewish family living in Canada, probably the single biggest expense that so many of us struggle with is paying tuition. It's so difficult. And what do you want from the schools? The schools are also struggling. They have to pay the teachers. Teachers can't work for mitzvahs. They have bills to pay too. And they also deserve to make a decent living, right? And today we have, besides everything else, we have to worry about security. Oh, another $50,000 on your budget, you know, like on the school's budget. Another $100,000 across the school now. But it's like... It's a back-breaking burden. It's very difficult. And families literally struggle. They struggle. Many observant families, they never have a vacation. There's no extra money. All the money you have, you're spending on your children. But this is the greatest thing you could spend your money on. It's nachas. This is a Yiddish of tomorrow. But this is exactly the point there. Keeping Shabbat, honoring Torah, paying, enabling Torah. This is exactly what we're talking about here. That's what brings us HaKadosh Baruch Hu's blessing in all these areas. Now, this is the concept of Hashem saying, "Bechanunina." So, I know we're like a little bit back and forth, but I just want to share with you a little bit about this verse in Psalms, and then we're going to come back to the actual Bechanuni. We'll come back to the Aser Bishvil Tzetis Asher, the business of the tithes. Let's talk about Tillim. So David HaMelech, King David says, Nar Hayiti Gam Zakanti. I was young, then I got old. V'lo Ra'iti Tzadik Nezov. I never saw a righteous person neglected. Vizaro Mavakesh Lochem and his progeny, his seed, his family, literally desperate, knocking on doors, homeless in the street, begging for alms. So Rashi quotes our sages over here, and he says, Nar Hayiti? He said, Posak ze sa ha'olam amoro. This verse is recited by the master of the universe. Why? The Gemara has a whole discussion about this. The Gemara says, it's not like David HaMelech ever really got that old. He was 70 years old when he died. That's not old. So if he lived to 120, he said, I was young and then I got old. He never got old. He didn't have that privilege. So what does it mean? So then the Gemara asks back, does God get old? Narayiti, God was young and then God got old? Right? So the Gemara seems to describe like some kind of angelic reality. That this is like coming from a higher place. It's a teaching from a higher place. So maybe Malachim do get older and do get wiser and do develop on some level. And Rashi just quotes that. Rashi just like, he doesn't really elaborate. He says, it comes from a higher place. The Ilo David like Koshish Kulahai. David never got that old. So it can't be David HaMelech. So this is like a higher truth. It's not David HaMelech's personal observation. That's the point that's being made. A personal observation, that was David's observation. And others observe things differently. I mean, just because you didn't see, Lo Yira'inu, as the Gemara says, Eini Raya. You didn't see is not a proof. It doesn't mean so you didn't see, somebody else did see. So therefore that's what Rashi says the simple meaning is. Now the Mitzvah David says Rashi does not explain what the meaning of lower 80, what wasn't seen. So he says that the Mitzvah David says this is something which David did look for in his youth, as he got older, and as we know, people get older and they see things differently. And you know, there's a way you look at it when you're young, the way you look at it when you're middle-aged, the way you look at it when you're older and mature. We look at life differently. We see the same events differently. I remember reading a story, one of these dramas for school or something. I had to do a book report. It's like a sixth grader, seventh grade or something. And it was a story of a young girl who was abused by a man of the cloth, and the way the story is told in three ways. Like, the first way was her perception, which was skewed and not accurate. The second way was kind of in the middle of the road. And then she's an older woman reminiscing on what happened, and it's a very different story. And I guess, I don't remember the name of the story. It's probably one of those famous stories because they make you read it at school. Maybe you remember what it is, or somebody will Google it and know it as if it's of interest. But the point that it makes is it's just like a fascinating kind of like, you know, like a life in three colors. The nature of things is we look at things differently as we get older. Even in Torah, it's like this. We have some of the greatest poskim who later changed their mind. The Rambam poskim certain ways in his youth, and he changed his psak. Not that he got so old either, 67, I think, when he passed away, 68. But people think differently. People can think, and we always follow the latest iteration, the last iteration. So the Mitzvah Zavit seems to say that kind of thing. V'lo ra'iti. He says, you never saw a person that was neglected. You never saw a pious person that didn't have. I mean, come on. We see that every day. So he says, lo ra'iti liyot nezav mikovakol. Entirely abandoned and neglected. Down and out. Never down and out. Down but not out. Down but not out. V'zara yishol lechem. Eventually he comes back. It bounces back. As the Ibn Ezra says, nezav legamri. Legamri. Never totally. God never totally abandons the righteous. Never totally. So much so, as Nezav Radak says, that a person literally doesn't have food and doesn't have garments. He's naked and hungry. At any rate, the Tevel Levana is trying to say, from here you see that David HaMelech talks about righteousness, and he talks about having certain basic needs provided. As the Mefarshim say, Lechem V'Simla. So he says there is a corollary between righteousness and between Lechem V'Simla. Between what a person merits to have and what HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives, there's a corollary. It's not disparate. And invariably, the message that's being given is when a person is righteous, that Hashem will take care of them. They will not become impoverished because of their righteousness. The righteousness will not will not break your bank. And a person will say, "What? Well, I got to pay tuition, and I got to keep Shabbos, and I got to buy lulav and esrog, and I have to pay for a sukkah, and I have to pay more for kosher meat, the expenses keeps racking up. How am I going to keep up with my neighbors? They don't have to deal with these burdens. They don't have to deal with these challenges, and I have to deal with these challenges. And so, well, how does Hashem expect me to survive? And what does Hashem say? It's like the Shemitah. You're going to survive. I'm going to give you. Hashem finds a way. Parnassah will come your way. Not because you're being irresponsible. You're doing the right thing. Doing the right thing will invariably earn us the privilege that Hashem will provide and take care of us. So that's what he seems to extrapolate from this. There's a fascinating talk of the Rebbe, which is based on a maimer, a Hasidic discourse, a rumination of the Tzemach Tzedek, where he talks about this idea of Nar and Zokein as different mystical levels, different Kabbalistic levels. One is called Matatcha B'Yetzira, and one is called the world of Atzilus. And the point that's being made is that logically, there are certain differentiations. There are certain things that will look one way from one vantage point, and from another vantage point, so it looks a different way. And again, I'm just synopsizing this teaching. The synopsis of the teaching is that's only from a perspective of rhyme and reason, a perspective of logic. But then there's an element of something which is transcendent of logic. And he says, when we're dealing here, this goes into the realm of faith. Betochen is not a logical thing. You trust in Hashem not only when you see a way out. In fact, betochen, and we talked about this in the early episodes, applies when there is no way out, when there isn't even a straw to grasp on. That's the proverbial red thread, the scarlet thread of hope. That's not betochen. I'm placing my hopes on something. I'm grasping at straws. You're grasping at straws. Straw's not going to save you. But the person in his mind thinks, if I grasp enough straws, I'll get it. I'm doing something. And then a person says, there's no logical way out of this. There's no way for this to work. It can't be. Ah, yes, that's where betochen comes in. Betochen is not a logical approach. It's entirely in the realm of faith. It means taking a leap of faith. But that's exactly the point. So if you're not going to learn, how will you know about this? How will you know that betochen is a leap of faith, and when to take a leap of faith, and what has to be done, and what doesn't have to be done? The whole thing is a non-starter. In other words, you know, there's a famous expression, lo am ha'aretz chassid. A person can't be a pious individual if they're an ignoramus. You can't be a betochen Jew if you don't know how to learn any Torah. It's not possible. You really need to educate yourself. You need to understand Torah to have proper betochen. Otherwise, it's simply going to be an act of folly. And sometimes holiness and folly look very similar, except they're worlds apart. One is beneath rhyme and reason, and one is beyond rhyme and reason. Neither is in the realm of rhyme and reason. One is stupidity, and one is holiness. And betochen, of course, specifically refers to the latter. Okay, so let's go now back to the words of Rabbeinu B'chaya. Now that we have a little bit of this background, now we can understand what Rabbeinu B'chaya says. K'may sha'amar, as the prophet says, and here he refers to the prophet Malachi, that Malachi says, "U'b'chanuni no b'zais." Go ahead and test me. Test me. What does this mean? So let's take a look at the actual verse. So the Jewish people are not giving their tithes. They're not bringing the tithes. Why not? Why do you think? Because nobody likes to give his money away. That's not really a question as to why they wouldn't give the tithes. The question is why they would give the tithes. They're not giving the tithes because they have a Yitzhar. So the prophet says, Haviyu eskol hamaiser al beis ha'itzer. Bring all your tithes. He says, bring your tithes. Bring your tithes. Bring it to the storage house, the collection area, which is the area that was made near the Beis HaMikdash. V'yihi teref beveisi. And there will be sustenance in my home. That's what the prophet says. He's speaking in God's name. Who lives in God's home? Who are we talking about? So Radak says, teref bebesi, nourishment, sustenance in my home refers to lalevim, to the Levites, v'lekohanim. And because ovdim lefonai, because they're working before me in the Beit HaMikdash, so they need to be sustained. And if you will bring the Kohanim and the Levium, the tithes, the truma, the heave offerings, if you'll bring the truma and the miser, he says, Hashem says, and the prophet speaking in the Navi's name, Uvchanuni no bezois, test me. Try me out. Because people say, we can't afford this. God says, bring it. Try me. I'm telling you, I'm going to provide for you. B'chanuni, try me out. Omar Hashem Tzvois, Im lo yeftach lachem es harubos hashamayim, if I will not open for you the proverbial windows of heaven, v'harikosi lachem bracha, and I will spill blessing. It will be a deluge of blessing. Ad bli da, you wonder where to put it. It'll be like a thunderstorm of blessings. A flood of blessings. So he says, you see, im tovio radak, I'm quoting from, im tovio atruma v'amayser, if you'll bring the heave offering, if you'll bring the tithe, koroi, as I'm supposed to, amter aleichem, I will rain it upon you. It'll come down in bucketfuls, the blessing that I'm going to give you. Mitzudasin says that the word b'chanuni is b'loshin b'china. It's like a test, like in Hebrew, you take a test. Why does the teacher give the students a test? Because he wants to see if they're going to get a good mark. Do they know the subject matter or not? There's only one way. You take a test. So the test is going to be that'll show the results. That'll tell us. Person takes a blood test to find out if they're pregnant, if they're ill, or if they have there's something they need. You take a test. See if there's a deficiency. See if there's something that shouldn't be there. And Hashem says, "V'harikoisi." This is inyan hazola. This is a flow, a shficha, a pouring, a deluge, yoriku, that I'm going to pour upon you. And the Mitzudas Davar says this means quite literally that it will be yirbu hatvois. There will be such a harvest, at shaliyu hagronas dailahem. The silos will not be able to contain all of the harvest that will be brought. There will be too much harvest. You won't have where to put it. Imagine that. Here you have worry about empty silos. You're not worried, you don't have enough food. Hashem says, you give, you take care of mine. I'll give you so much blessing, you don't know what to do with it. You want to have a storage for it. Now, the Malbim has a very beautiful way of doing this. The Malbim really, he draws from a wide range of sources. He doesn't give you his sources oftentimes, but he's a tremendous Talmud Chacham. And he just restates things. Very nicely would rewrite things based on his knowledge, he had a very broad knowledge. And he says, you know, you're not really allowed to test Hashem. You're not really allowed to test Hashem, he says. So how does this work? So he says, Hagam, even though Asur Lanasis as Hashem, you're not allowed to test Hashem. Kamesh Kosov, like it says, Leit Tanasu as Hashem, don't test God. So what God says, he says, Zem Mutter. He says, Einin Nisayon Rak Bechina. This is not like a test as in a trial. It's not a trial. It's just I'm just testing to see. I want to see it rather than a trial to see if it works or if it doesn't work. I know it works, now I want to just test it out. Like a person will say, I'm taking it for a test drive. I'm going to take the drone and I'm doing a test run with it. Why? Because you think it's not going to work? No, I just want to do a test drive. I'm not going to think it's not going to work. I saw the car. You drove the car off the lot. I know, but I'd like to take it for a spin. So take it for a spin is a tryout. A tryout is very different than an actual, like a trial. A trial is to see if it's the right thing, if it works. This is not a trial. This is the test run. Like you have, like sometimes people send out, they'll do something and say, you know, this is a test, and then we do it for points. It's just like a practice run. So he says, Hashem says, practice with me. You'll see. And this is a hevdol. Malbim wants to say this is the difference between a nesoyin and a bechina. Hamenasa, the person who's giving a trial, yinasa im yesh b'hamenusa madrega gavaya, does that which I'm putting to trial, does it pass muster or not? I don't know if it passes muster. Maybe it doesn't. He says, I'll give you an example, he says. He says, one of the ways, and this is very interesting, today it's very, very different because we have technology, but one of the ways apparently they used to test if something was real gold or something was alloyed. It was colored. How could you know? Huh? Bite it? So he says one of the ways they would use it with a magnet to see if there's magnetic pull. Mm. Interesting, huh? Yeah. So I think gold is, gold is not. Huh?
Yeah, not magnetic.
It's not magnetic. But the other metals would be magnetic. So you say if you have this fake stuff that's alloyed into the gold and the gold is magnetic, you say, aha, if it's magnetic, it's not gold. So he says, here you have a guy. He's selling his wares. He's selling gold bars. He says, gold bars. Can I do this little trial on the gold bars? That's what I'm saying. And you pick up your Magnum, boom. He says, yeah, keep your gold bars. It didn't pass muster. There's a lot of other things that are mixed in here. So he says, that's something they used to do in those days. That would be the way they would trial. Im yesh koech meshichas ha-magnet. I mean, he didn't long listen. The Malbim is like, you know, I think it was like in the 1870s, 1860s, 1870s. So this is like, you know, Industrial Revolution. This is like modern-ish. So the Bechina, so that's an assign. That's a trial. A trial. That's it. You're a charlatan. You're selling me gold. You're selling me alloyed garbage. Like, I did the trial. It doesn't work. So today they have like technology. I know this because there's a fellow in the shul who does like smelting, and he wanted me to visit his factory, and he says he takes in like this metal, and they literally have a way of, it's unbelievable. They test it, and he knows exactly what's in there.
So if Hashem says, trust me, how do you do a trial run?
You're right, so you can do a trial with Hashem. Ah, exactly, Doc. That's the point here. Aval zeh ein zeh nisoyin. This is it's only a bechina. I'm going to test this. You're doing it for a test run. Not a trial. He says, Hashem says, take a joyride. Take it for a spin. Take it for a spin. Enjoy. He says, you're not testing to see if it's real. I know that Hashem promised it. I believe it. But you know, Hashem, you know it and you believe it. But and here the Malbim in Geichi Zoyin, he says that there's another version of this teaching, not from Rabbi Shmuel Rabbi Yesi, but it's Reish Lakish, who heard it from a child who was a prodigy, a prodigious child called the Yanuka, who told him the teaching of Asher Bishvil Shetis Asher. So Reish Lakish said to the Yanuka, to this prodigious child, he said, Umi Shari Linasui, it's like a very holy little boy, he's very connected. Like, he said, are you allowed to like take it for a test run? Can you try that out and see how it works? Amalei, yeah, he says, Gahai Gavna Shari, this would be appropriate. Hashem says, trust me. Hashem says, what are you thinking? You're not bringing the truma? I'm telling you, I'm going to give you. Go for it. Take it for a spin. I'm telling you, it's going to work out. He says, that's not a soyin. That's putting God on trial. That's just a bechina. It's a test. So that's what the Malbim makes a distinction. Now, really, the origin of the Malbim's words are most probably in the words of the Meiri. The Meiri is one of the great Rishonim. I'm not sure if the Meiri was printed, if this Meiri was printed in the time of the Malbim or not, but there is a Meiri, a Mesechet Ta'anit, on page 9. And the Meiri says, and this is centuries before the Malbim, of course, we're going back now to the probably 13th century. He says, there is a pasuk, a verse that says, L'tanasu es Hashem Elokeichem, don't test God. He says, the main thrust of that verse is talking about a prophet. That once a prophet's bona fides have been established, we don't have the right to test the prophet again and again and again. Once the prophet is a prophet, so that's it. You have to accept his words. And this is halacha. The Rambam talks about this in the laws of prophecy. He talks about how a prophet is established. And you're not allowed to test a prophet inordinately. You test him once, you test him twice. He establishes his bona fides. He tells you the future. If every little detail comes, you know he's a prophet. That's it. We're good. He says, now there's many other things that like get included in this. And he says, one of the things is, he says, you should just know as a matter of fact that a person should not be doing mitzvahs in order to get a reward. Shaloi lasis ha-mitzvah amanas lekabel prasala. Don't say, I'll be pious, I'll be observant, but I expect to be rich. I expect to be successful, because you know. Ad she'enaseh Hashem, he's going to give God a trial. Let me see God. I'm giving this a 10-year trial. I'm going to be really good for 10 years. And let me see how good my life is. And you know, if it's not so good, then you failed the trial. You can't put God on trial. As if to say, if I do this mitzvah, and what are you going to give me now, God? You're not going to give me. I'm not doing the mitzvah. That's totally inappropriate. Even though the Torah itself promises reward, this week's Torah portion, if you'll go in my ways, Hashem says, I'll give you your rain. And the word gishmechem is also a code word for geshem, for material plenty. So the Meiri says, bir advar, the meaning is like this. If you'll do a mitzvah, in the end it'll be good. In the end, Hashem takes care of his loved ones. Hashem takes care of those who revere him. But the Torah is not a tit for tat. It's not a quid pro quo. It's not how Torah works. So he says, what about the verse Aser to Aser? And what about that famous teaching of Aser b'shvil shetis Aser? What about that? What about that? And then we have the b'chanunina. So he says, you should know, it doesn't mean that, you know, you give tzedakah, and the next day you go into work, and boom, the cash register is ringing off the hook. It doesn't work like that. He says, in the long run, nobody experiences bust, ruination, because of giving tzedakah. So it's not that you should give it in order to be wealthy. And even though he says, but we have the verse of Malachi, and this is so interesting because this is Rabbeinu Bechaya, right? This is, what about the verse of Malachi? And the verse of Malachi says, Bechanuni, Bechanunina. So he says, Bechanunina means that you have to be absolutely certain that in the end, you will receive from Hashem that which you need. You'll receive from Hashem. And you have to, that's not, you can't come along and say, how could I give 10%? I don't even see how I'm going to survive without the 10%. How can I give 10%? 10% is a halacha. So the halacha is a halacha. I have to give 10%. And once the guy said to me, how can I give 10%? I don't have enough money to live. I said, if you'll give 10%, you'll have enough money to live. It has to be so. Why? Because HaKadosh Baruch Hu says in his Torah, you have to give Meiser. If Hashem says in his Torah, you have to give the Meiser, and you have to give the Truma, you have to give the Meiser and the Truma. Where will I live from? That's not your, that's you have to have betachen.
Translate the last word you said, need. I think that's the first time tonight you said that. Because most of us do mitzvahs with want.
What do you mean?
Did you say that? I
think you said a person could say
Hashem
that.
That's betach. Hashem will give you what you need.
What you need. What you need is not always what you want.
Yeah.
Ah, that's true. Very good.
There's a difference.
There is a very big difference. There's a very big difference. And betachim, by the way, means you get what you need, not what you want. Yeah. And a lot of times people want all kinds of things. But I'm going to have betachim that I'm going to be a gazillionaire. It doesn't work that way. Who says you have to be that? Who says it's even good for you? Maybe it's not good for you. Hashem knows it's good for you. The point then is, the Rabbeinu Bechaya is making the point that there's a lot of nuance here. So betochen, without knowledge, is ridiculous. It's actually a non-starter. So if you want to be a bala betochen, you want to live with that anxiety-free life, you want to live with that sense of security and surety and leave everything in Hashem's hands? You better crack open a book and start learning. You have to know. And part of learning, by the way, is doesn't mean you will have all the answers, but at least then you know how to ask a shaila. You know when a shaila has to be asked. Is this what I'm supposed to do? Is that not what I'm supposed to do? Another important idea with regard to this whole business of tzedakah is it's brought that in many places. The Rebbe talks about this a lot in many of his letters, is this idea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu says that when you give tzedakah, you're giving God alone. The Gemara. The Gemara says, "Loi v'alai." Like, don't worry about it. Try me out. I will take care of this. The Gemara actually says that when a person gives tzedakah, he's giving a loan to Hashem. And the Gemara says that if the Scripture wouldn't say these words, we couldn't say it. It's like it's such a shocking statement that the Scripture makes that we couldn't say it if we didn't have. I talked about it in some of the Mashiach classes. I talked about this Gemara. But the Gemara says it does say. Hashem does say it, and because Hashem does say it. So then we have to understand that when we're giving tzedakah, we're giving Hashem a loan. Hashem says, you take a loan on me, I'll be the one to pay back. So you don't trust Hashem. Hashem says, give me a loan. You don't trust him. And when you're giving tzedakah, that's the way you have to look at it. I once heard a beautiful story about the legendary chassid, Mendel Futifas, that there was a time just after World War II when he was in the black market, he was making money, a lot of money. And people were asking him for loans and he was giving loans. A lot of loans. And somebody said to Mendel, you know, you're not getting these loans back. And Mendel said, listen, if the guy needs it, it's tzedakah. If it's a loan, he says, I'm good either way. He says, I got a mitzvah. If I gave a loan, I gave a loan. If I gave tzedakah, I did my mitzvah. I'm doing my part. The rest of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's hands, the Torah says, I have to give a loan. I'm not going to make the cheshbon. HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, you get it back. And by the way, if what happens if somebody doesn't pay a loan back? Hashem says he pays it back. And the person who didn't pay back the loan, he's going to be on the short end. He's going to be having to deal with his creditor. Namely, his new creditor is not the person he didn't pay back, but his new creditor becomes HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So this is, and then Rabbeinu Bechaya finishes off with the words, and I'm sorry we're running out of time here. He finishes off with the words of Yeshayahu HaNavi. In the 26th chapter, Yeshayahu Navi says in the 4th verse, Bitchu b'Hashem adei ad. Bitchu b'Hashem adei ad. A very, very deep verse with a lot of moving pieces here, a lot of meaning. So what does this mean? What does it mean? Bitchu b'Hashem is to trust in Hashem. And here, I want to just emphasize something that I spoke about much, much earlier. Remember we talked about you have to know mitzvah sabayra, to know the mitzvah. You have to know teirasa, you have to know... How do you know it's an obligation? What do you mean? How do you know? Yeshayahu Navi says, bitchu. It's an imperative. Bitchu, he says. Go ahead. Put your trust in Hashem. If the Navi, if the prophet's telling you, put your trust in Hashem. Bitchu b'Hashem adayad. Put your trust in Hashem. Why? Ki biyudke Hashem tzurilamim. Because Hashem forms all the worlds. Rashi says on a very literal level, yesh lismich alav. He can rely on him. He can rely on Hashem. Because the Sela, Tzur, these words that refers to strength, the existence, what the fabric of existence itself, Hashem is bringing this into existence. If HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings it into existence, you rely on Him. He's telling you to do it. Trust in Hashem a little bit. You do what you're supposed to do. Nobody asked you to make all the cheshbonot, all the calculations for down the road. Do what has to be done and do it with trust. Radak says, Boy, Roy, Liftoyach. In Him you should trust. I was talking to a young man today. Whenever he came by, I put on film with him. And he told me he's having a lot of stress in business. He's doing some business, he's doing well, but he's having a lot of stress. He said, you know, I'm not like some of my friends. They have like rich parents to back them up. I said to him, Bola, you get it all wrong. You get it all wrong. I said, so your friends are calm because they have a parent or an uncle to back them up. He said, yeah, I don't have a parent or uncle to back me up. So you have Hashem to back you up. So you have to do what you're stressing out. You're not living. You're not coming to learn. You're not coming to daven. You're not living. Why? Because they have the affordability to it. They can rely on their benefactors. They can rely on somebody. I said, betachon. You're missing betachon 101. He goes, what is that? I said, here, let me show you a link. It's 157 episodes to go through, and 158 is tonight. And I said, that's really what you got to learn. I said, who says his father will be here tomorrow? Who says that uncle will be here tomorrow? Hashem will be here forever. Bitru, put your trust in Hashem. Hashem is the one who makes the worlds. Peter Shchoizek Hazmanim, all the different times. This is the idea of Hashem being perfect. Like we say, Atzur Tamim Pa'olo. Hashem is perfect. There is no iniquity. There is no imperfection. And as the Gemara says in Masechet Menachot, Kol Atoyna Atoyla Bitchoyne BaKadosh Baruch Hu, anybody who places his or her trust in Hashem, it's in this world, it's in the next world. There's a lot to say about this whole idea of adei ad. What does adei ad mean? There's many Maimarim and Chassidus that speak about this, that there's an element of what we call Hashem enabling the world in a manner of memale kolam, where Hashem gives each reality, each level of reality, its distinct form of life. Like the mineral world has its form of existence. And then we have the vegetative world, and we have the animal world, and we have the human world, and so on and so forth. So each one gets its amount of life and vitality that it needs. And then there's something called the soviv kolam, the atmospheric reality, the atmosphere that allows for life to exist. We're in an atmosphere that's conducive to life. From vegetation to animal to human, we have an atmosphere. We're in this atmosphere. So it incorporates all of us together. And that's called soviv kolam. But then there's this essence of Hashem. There's a mimer from the Rebbe in Tavshin Yod Beis, which begins with the words mimona. And over there, the Rebbe elaborates on what's talked about in Chassidus, how the idea of a day ad means not to place your trust in Hashem at a level of memale or even of soviv, which is all levels of rhyme and reason, all levels of logic, but ultimately ba'atzmusay umuhusay, on HaKadosh Baruch, which is beyond rhyme and reason. Betochen is not about rhyme and reason. Betochen means to be able to place your trust in Hashem, to know that Hashem undergirds and brings all of existence into its present state, into any state. And HaKadosh Baruch says, trust me in this world. And the next word, you have to live with that trust. But like Rabbeinu Bachaya says, that's what it says. If you don't learn it, if you don't know it, you can never do it. So that's the big impediment. And that's the enabler, the great enabler then, is by learning and understanding that brings us to be able to have a closeness to HaKadosh Baruch Hu by virtue of what we know, so we're actually able to carry it out and to implement betochen in our lives. And Emir Hashem, to be continued with the next episode, which goes into yet the next area where we have to deal with yet other forms and other kinds of impediments. And Rabbeinu Bachaya will continue to set us straight so that you and I can build our betochen, conquer anxiety, live with tranquility, and in Mirtz Hashem, as a result of that, to hopefully see Mashiach put an end to anxiety and worry forever. May it be b'mheira, u'b'yameinu speedily, and in our days, amen. Thank you very much for joining. Please share, please subscribe if you haven't yet, and I look forward to seeing you back. Laila Tov.